Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Romans to chapter 3. We're beginning chapter 3 today. We're going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Amen. Please be seated. Let's recall what Paul is doing here to understand why he says the things that he says in chapter 3. We saw when we started our study of this letter of Paul to the Romans that the focus of the whole letter is on what he calls the gospel of God. And he tells us that it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And then he tells us in chapter 1 why we need a gospel, why we need salvation. And it is to be saved from the wrath of God that is poured out from heaven upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That men ought to know God, do know God by revelation around them in nature, but suppress that truth. And in chapter 1, he shows how men will do anything other than believe in the true and living God. That they'll worship anything. That our hearts are so twisted that rather than worship the one true God that we know exists, men will worship anything from birds to beasts to bugs. That it doesn't matter whether it crawls or whether it flies or whether it looks like a human being, men will worship anything other than the true and living God. And then he showed that our hearts are turned toward all kinds of sinful lust, and that men and women will lust after anything, that they will make a god out of sex. And that homosexuality is a result of the fallen, sinful, lustful nature of man making a god out of desires, no matter what the true God has to say. And then he concluded chapter 1 by simply saying to us that our wills are so bent that we not only long to sin ourselves, we long to have others join us in those sins. We applaud them when they sin the same way that we do. We know that God hates that and we don't care. Then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul turns and he begins to segue from talking primarily to Gentiles to talking to his own Jewish countrymen. And he begins to talk to those who say, "Now wait a minute, that doesn't really fit me. I don't approve of others sinning. As a matter of fact, I condemn them when they sin." And Paul says, "Oh yeah? Man, who are you, you hypocrite, when you condemn others but you do exactly the same thing that you condemn?" And then he begins to focus more primarily upon his own Jewish countrymen, and he begins to talk to them about the fact that they are proud and boastful of having two things. They have the law and they have the sign of circumcision. And he says to those who have the law, "Why don't you obey it?" And he says to those who have circumcision, "Your circumcision, when you disobey God, becomes uncircumcision. And when the Gentiles who are not circumcised obey what God has to say, their uncircumcision is as though they were circumcised." And he points out something, we saw this last week, that's vitally important to understand, and that is that the circumcision that counts is not the outward physical circumcision. It is the inward circumcision of the heart that only the Holy Spirit can do. And that we as Christians need to recognize that, because the same thing's true about baptism. That the baptism that counts is not the water that touches our outward flesh. It is instead the baptism of the heart, the baptism of the mind, the conscience, as Peter points out, where we have a washed and pure conscience before God because our sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he turns to chapter 3 and he addresses the question that somebody's going to raise, which is this, which is, if you've said that circumcision, physical outward circumcision, can be treated by God as uncircumcision along with disobedience, then what good is it to be a Jew, or what good is it to be circumcised? And he answers that question in this section. He begins to talk to these folks about what blessing there is to actually have been... Well, let's look at what he says. What is the advantage of being a Jew is the question. Or what is the value of circumcision? You would expect Paul, having said what he just said at the end of chapter 2, to say, well, there isn't really any. But he says the opposite. He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, is what Paul reminds them. So rather than having no value in circumcision or no value in being a Jew, Paul says there is great advantage. But, to paraphrase a modern movie, with great privilege comes great responsibility. The more privileges you have, the more advantages you have, the more responsibility you have before Almighty God. And so many of the Jews, as he's going to point out here and in the end of chapter 3, many of the Jews did not live up to that responsibility. They turned their backs on God. They rebelled against God. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's covenant people. Just as today, the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's covenant people. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Romans, wants you, in thinking about what Paul is saying here, wants you to imagine three concentric circles. Imagine a target, okay, with three rings. The outer ring is all of mankind. It's all of those who are unsaved. Then there's a second ring, and let's call it the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's composed of both saved and lost. It's composed of elect and non-elect. And then the bullseye, the center circle, the center ring, is the elect only, the invisible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is asking, Sproul says, is what is the value of being in that second circle? What's the value of being in that second ring? What's the value of being in the visible church? What's the value of being a Jew who has been circumcised but who is an unbelieving Jew in Israel, in Paul's day? What is the value of being in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a baptized member but an unconverted person today? Is there any value? That's the question. The answer is yes, there is. For the unconverted Jew in the Old Testament, or for the unconverted church member today, there is a great advantage, because you are in the place where the grace of God is most likely to be active. You are in the place of God where the means of grace are seen in their greatest expression. The preaching of the Word, the celebration of the sacraments, and prayer. Those three means of grace. And so there's a great advantage to an unconverted man to be near to those genuine believers who are using the means of grace. The church member today, for example, who hears the Word of God read and proclaimed Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It's a great advantage to him to be sitting under the proclamation of the Word of God. One of those days, if he is one of God's elect, one of those days God will open his ears, give him eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's a great advantage to be where that gospel is being proclaimed today. It's a great advantage to be in the visible church where there are folks who are praying for you, who are lifting you up in prayer, who are asking God to be merciful to you, because God uses such means. And it's a great advantage to have received the sign of entrance into the covenant, which was circumcision in the Old Testament or baptism today, who marks you, this sign marks you out as one who ought to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and lays upon you this heavy obligation to trust in Christ as Savior. Now, if you partake of the sign of continuance in the covenant, which is Passover in the Old Testament or the Lord's Supper today, as an unbeliever, you do not receive positive blessing. Instead, you heap up judgment against yourself until the day of judgment. But if you are brought to that place where you repent and believe, then you are enabled to be able to partake in faith in the Lord Jesus. And so what Paul is saying to the Jews in his day, and what he says to us, believers and unbelievers alike today, is that these folks had the oracles of God delivered to them. The church today has the Bible delivered to it. The oracles of God are very important. The oracles of God are the sayings of God, the utterances of God that were written down and have become the scriptures of the Old Testament. And today, of course, we have the scriptures of the New Testament as well. The scriptures of the Old Testament still contain both law and gospel. You find both of those in there. So it was a great advantage to the Jew to hear these things read Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. The law told these folks they were sinners, and the gospel tells of God's remedy for such sin. Now, the gospel in the Old Testament is seen in things like promises and prophecies. It's seen in the ceremonies of the law, such as the Passover, that points forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the law proclaims the justice and the righteousness of Almighty God. The gospel proclaims the mercy and the love of God. The law says, do. Keep the commandments and live. And the gospel says, done. Done by Christ. What men cannot do, God has done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He saves men. Calvin noted something that I thought was extremely important about this. He said that the sacrament of circumcision was tied to these oracles of God. Notice that's how Paul puts it together here. He says, it is worthy of being noticed that the advantage of circumcision is not made to consist in the naked sign. He's talking about the outward external sign. But its value is derived from the word. For Paul asks here what benefit the sacrament conferred on the Jews, and he answers that God had deposited with them the treasure of celestial wisdom, the oracles of God. It hence follows that apart from the Word, no excellency remained. And so what Paul is saying is what we Reformed believers believe, which is that the sacraments are tied to the proclamation of the Word of God, that by themselves they do not have an effect, but together with the preaching of the Word of God, they find their effectiveness. He says that these things were entrusted to the Jews. The Scriptures didn't originate with man. In spite of the fact that we have human authors of the Bible in the Old Testament and New Testament, these human authors are not the ultimate author. The ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit Himself, is God Himself. And the word that Paul uses points to that. He says entrusted. Now, entrusted, a person cannot be entrusted with something that he has produced with his own hands. You are not entrusted with grain from your own field that has grown up after you have harvested it. But you can be entrusted with the grain from your neighbor's field if you put it into your silo or your barn and you store it for him. You've been entrusted with his harvest. And that's the point that Paul's making here, is the Word of God doesn't originate with man. It's been entrusted to man. It's been entrusted to the Jews in the Old Testament. So the Scriptures are entrusted to Israel by God. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I set before you this day? So God sets the law before Israel, and it's a righteous and holy law, and no other nation had it. Israel alone had that law entrusted to them. That's a great privilege. But some were unfaithful. Many were unfaithful. The majority were unfaithful. What if some were unfaithful, Paul asked in verse 3. Does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? And then he uses this little expression that shows up a couple of times here, which is, God forbid, by no means, it can't ever be. Translated all kinds of different ways. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, and then he quotes from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, what Paul is saying is that even though some of his countrymen were unfaithful, and he doesn't mention how many here, the unfaithfulness of men does not negate or nullify the faithfulness of God. There were faithful men in the Old Testament, right? We've been talking about King David. There were also unfaithful men like King Saul. There were faithful women like Ruth. There were ungodly, unfaithful women like Jezebel. So you've got both. And the question is, does the unfaithfulness of men mean that God has failed, that the Old Testament has failed? And the answer is no, it cannot be. No more so than the sins of some so-called Christians today means that the gospel is a failure. Just because there were hypocrites in the Old Testament church, and were hypocrites in the New Testament church, and are hypocrites in the church today, does not mean that the church is a failure, or that Christ is a failure, or that the gospel is a failure, or that God is a failure. God never lies. He never breaks a promise. He never proves unfaithful. It's impossible for God to ever, ever, ever break His promises. He is always righteous every time He speaks and whenever He judges. And so Paul says that the faithlessness of men cannot nullify this faithfulness of God in any way. The fact that some don't have real saving faith doesn't make the gospel or doesn't make God Himself a failure. God keeps faith. God's plans never fail. There was always a remnant that was saved by grace, even in the darkest times of Israel's history. That remnant was chosen by God. That remnant was redeemed by God. That remnant was kept by God. Remember Elijah. Elijah has faced the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He has done a marvelous thing. He has stood against the enemies of God. Fire has come down from heaven. And at the end of chapter 18, the people have said, "The Lord is God! The Lord is God!" You would think, man, this is so great. This is wonderful. Chapter 19 opens with that wicked queen Jezebel putting out a contract on Elijah's life. Scares the prophet to death. He girds up his loins, which means he puts on his track shoes, and he runs from one end of the country to the other, climbs a mountain, and hides in a cave. And when God confronts him, he just basically whines. "Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'll just go out and eat worms. I just want to die, Lord." And God's response is, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 others out here that are exactly like you that I have reserved for myself. So there was always a remnant. God does not fail, cannot fail. His plan has not failed. It will never fail. God will always be proven true, even though every man on earth could be shown to be a liar. And we do. We lie. That's what he's saying. And then the point that he's making, though, is simply this. even unbelievers have a place in the plan of God. He's going to go into a great amount of detail about Israel's unbelief and unbelievers in Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he's going to deal with some of the other issues in chapter 6. But right now, he just simply is reminding us that these liars still have a place in the plan of God. What is it? Well, it's this. Believers show forth God's mercy and love and grace because of what he has done for us in Christ. God's perfect righteousness and justice, however, is seen in condemning unbelievers for unbelief. And so when a person doesn't believe, when a person continues in his sin and is condemned by God, inadvertently what is happening is he demonstrates God's justice in his own condemnation. And to prove that, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. Remember, Psalm 51 is David's psalm that he wrote after he has repented of his sin of Bathsheba and of murdering Uriah the Hittite. Nathan has come to him and has presented that story to him of the man who had only one little ewe lamb, and there's this very rich farmer next door who has this huge flock of animals, and yet the rich farmer takes the one little ewe lamb away from the poor farmer. And David's ire is just, I mean, he just blows up and he says, "The man who did that ought to die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." And he points, "That's what you've done. I mean, you're the king. You're the king of Israel, and you stole another man's wife." That's the point that he's making. And so David is cut to his heart. He's been trying to ignore this all along, and he writes Psalm 51 as an expression of his repentance. And he basically says, "Against God alone I have sinned." Did he not sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah? Absolutely. But ultimately, he sinned against God. His sin was against God. And he basically says these words that we find quoted here, "God, you are righteous. You are just to condemn me. If that were your holy will, you could condemn me to hell because I deserve it." That's the point of what he is saying in this verse. And so God is totally righteous and totally right to condemn sinners for sin. So unbelievers then glorify God in spite of themselves because God is glorified by the righteous condemnation and punishment of sinners. So that leads Paul to ask this question that he has heard others say. He begins to speak as a man. He's beginning to say some things that he's heard bounced around in society against Christians. And one of these things is, well, shall we sin then to glorify God? If we sin and our sin glorifies God, then how in the world can he punish us for sinning? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak as in a human way. By no means. God forbid. For then how could God judge the world? So Paul begins to argue like one of those who would argue against Christianity. And he says, if human sin shows off the righteousness of God by contrast, then why should God ever punish any sinners? Because he's being glorified, right? The sinner argues it would be unrighteous of God to punish a sinner for doing something that brings him glory anyway, wouldn't it? If a man's sin glorifies God, what right has God to pronounce judgment on that sinner? So the unregenerate man thinks that it seems that since human sin glorifies God, God ought not to ever judge human sin. That's a shallow, wicked argument. It's a wicked argument. Notice that the way he deals with all of this is not to deal with it. He just basically, in chapter 6, he's going to deal with it in more detail. Right now, he just says, God forbid. Don't even think that way. Don't go there, as we would say today. That's the wrong interpretation. The sinner, well, God's right to punish sin. God is always right because the motive of human sin is not to bring glory to God. When a sinner sins, He's not thinking in his mind, I'm going to go out and sin so I glorify God in his punishment of me. No. Nobody thinks that way. Nobody thinks that way. Human sin glorifies God by manifesting God's justice, but the sinner never acts with a desire to glorify God. Instead, he acts with a desire to follow his own lust and his own sinful desires. He acts to please himself, never to glorify God. And so God looks at the heart, he looks at the motives, and not just at the outward actions. And Paul's reply at this point, and he'll deal with in greater detail in chapter 6, is, may it never be, by no means, God forbid. How could God judge the world if it were such a case? If human sin glorified God to such an extent, then how could God ever judge? And then there's this other argument that's brought up that's even worse than that, which is, if our sin glorifies God, why not sin more? Because that way we glorify God more. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So he takes up the same objection, but this time in terms of lying. And he argues, like one of his opponents might argue, if my lie shows God's truthfulness off by way of contrast, why am I being treated as a sinner for my lying? Such an argument might cause a sinful person to think, if one lie glorifies God by showing his truth by contrast, then why not tell 10 lies or 100 lies or 1,000 lies? Why not lie all the time? And that way, I'm always bringing glory to God through my lies. What a perverse way to think. Paul's enemies go that far. They say, you know, these Christians, they have this cheap grace idea. They don't believe in obedience. They don't believe in following God. They have this cheap grace, and so they can just sin all the time. And when they sin all the time, they think they're glorifying God. That's what his enemies were saying. And, you know, people say that type of thing to us today, too. They say that the grace of God, they've said it down through church history, that people who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, encourage licentiousness. And that's what Paul is saying. It originated with his enemies back then. And he's saying, God forbid, may it never be. Anybody who thinks that way deserves to be condemned. This is not what we're saying. We don't teach this at all. Christians shouldn't sin all the time just so good will come out of sin. How ridiculous. The smallest sin is sin. The smallest lie is sin. The smallest anything that you do is still sin. And God hates all sin. We cannot go in that direction. It would be absurd for anyone to ever say that a Christian ought to sin more and more and more to bring glory to God. How could someone do something that God hates in order to please God? Now, can God turn evil into good? Well, yes, he can. We know that from Scripture. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And that was an evil thing to do. They lied to their father and said, recognize this coat covered in blood? Whose is it, Dad? And that man for years thought his son was dead, mourned. Look at the damage that was done to him. It was done to Joseph being sold into slavery. It was evil. But God turned it out for good, didn't he? And so in the end, when Joseph has been brought to the second greatest position in Egypt, and Jacob is dying, and his brothers are thinking, when Dad goes, then Joseph's going to be free to kill all of us. They're terrified, and they come, and they basically said, you know, our father said, that after he's gone, that you should be nice to us. That's a paraphrase, but that's what they're doing. And Joseph weeps. And he says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about many people being kept alive as it is today. And so Joseph understood that though they did evil, and they did, God turned it around so that there was a good result. Do evil that good may come is not a doctrine of God. It's a doctrine of the devil. Do evil that good may come is a doctrine of the devil. That's what the devil told Eve in the garden. That's the lie that he tells us all the time. And Paul doesn't even argue with this lie. He doesn't argue with this lie. It is so ridiculous. It is so absurd to ever think that doing evil that good may come would be something that God would approve of, that he doesn't argue with it. He says people who think that way are justly condemned. They deserve the condemnation of God. Well, what are they doing? They're giving evidence of what we saw at the end of chapter 1 of a depraved mind. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're showing evidence of their fallen nature. They're showing evidence of total depravity. Lots of people practice total depravity to get it right. And they really work on it. And that's what Paul's saying. These guys are really working on their total depravity. And they've got it down pat. They got it figured out. But that's not God. Such a person deserves condemnation. So, Christian, whenever anybody ever suggests to you that you compromise with sin and do evil that some good result may come. Believe it or not, I can't remember now what the TV show was, but this past week, that very line showed up in some TV show that I saw where somebody said, do you ever think that it's possible that we can do something that's wrong so that a greater good can come? It's going to show up. I mean, it showed up this week, and that's right here in Scripture. Whenever somebody says that, that's the devil's argument. That's not God's argument. The person who suggests that you do evil that good may come is sinning against God. He wants you to come along with him, just like we saw at the end of chapter 1. He wants you to sin against God so that he'll feel better about his sinning against God. And you will be sinning against God if you go with him. How much better it is to glorify God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by obedience and righteousness which flow forth from that faith. How much better it is for you to do that than it is to offer the world an example of God's justice as he condemns you for your sin and your rebellion against him. Yes, God will be glorified in that in the end, but look at the eternal ruin you brought upon yourself when you think that way and act that way. Do good that evil may come? Never. Anybody who talks that way, suggests that, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these things that Paul has shown us from Holy Scripture that, Lord, are so relevant even this week, even this day. Father, the things that he's mentioned are things about which the human heart struggles. And Lord, there are those who would rebel against you and say these same nasty things about Christ and about Christianity even today. Father, please give us strength to and wisdom to recognize that temptation when it comes, to do evil that good may come, to rebel against you in some way, thinking that there is great glory brought to you. Father, we know that that is a lie. We know that that is not what you desire. And so, Lord, please bless us to recognize that lie when it comes, because it comes subtly sometimes, and to resist it and to stand firmly upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Bless us to love Christ. Bless us to serve Christ. Please forgive our sins. Please help us to serve him by your grace through faith in your Son. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.